Well, good morning, church. Got a message this morning from Nehemiah chapter 4, specifically verse 6. You got your elements ready? We're going to take communion together as a family, and maybe you're listening for the first time or watching for the first time. You've got a few minutes now. I'm going to give you a chance to go and get your elements ready, maybe some bread, get some Kool-Aid, some wine. Well, I don't know what you're going to use, but we're going to have communion together. It's going to be special. And we're going to talk about how we get to Nehemiah 8, where they proclaim a hallelujah, where they proclaim an amen, and it's a sense of victory. You see what I see going on in the world, do you not? It's not the first time you've seen this, but and hopefully the last, but nonetheless, it's reality. And a lot of questions being asked right now. What do we do about the state of affairs in our country and our culture around the world? Because what happens in one place now is more of a global event, have you noticed? So I want to address this issue of the role of the church in the midst of the culture as it pertains to two kingdoms clashing, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the power of the air. So how do these two things clash? How do we find victory in spiritual warfare? And I tried to share with you things that you've not maybe dwelled on before, things that aren't taught as often perhaps as I feel they should be about spiritual warfare, but nonetheless, giving you a different perspective on something that is of the utmost importance in our culture today, knowing how to overcome darkness, evil, injustice, and all the things that we're dealing with. Okay, so that having been said, we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, and I'm going to read this verse to you. It says, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. That's about 7 to 14 feet. This wall is huge, about 8 feet thick in certain places. For the people worked at it with all their heart. So we built the wall till it reached half its height, for the people worked with all of their heart. 1.5 miles in circumference, 7 to 14 feet is about halfway, 8 feet thick, in 52 days. What an endeavor. And they're about halfway done. Now, another translation, New King James says, so we built the wall and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. For the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah chapter 4 is in many ways a metaphor of spiritual warfare. They're laboring on this important endeavor, which has to do with their livelihood, their existence, actually, going forward. And they're getting nothing but threats to their life. There are schemes, there's things being devised to kill their leader, to lure their leader away from them, to strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep, to stop the work. There's insults, mockery, everything is going on. There's a presence of an opposition there on a daily basis, and the people are having to work 24/7. Okay, if this is a metaphor of spiritual warfare, then you and I have a role, and we have to work at it with all our heart, or said another way, we have to have a mind to work. What's our work? In the arena of spiritual warfare, what's our work? All right, let me give you a little bit of a little background, a little history about this particular time in history, because it has so much to do with where we are in the United States of America right now. Okay, these people had been brought into exile, and they had spent 70 years in Iraq, Babylon. And they had intermarried. They had practiced different religious rituals and beliefs. These people had no idea what the temple was all about, and now they're coming back. So what are you going to do? How are you going to rebuild an entire society? Okay, so you send somebody who's going to help build the altar and then build the temple. We talked about this recently. But there was no cloud in the temple. There was no presence in the temple. And the older generation knew the difference. The younger generation did not. So they got to build stuff. That's the first thing they're going to do. They're going to build. We're going to rebuild our culture. So grab some building construction. Get some contractors. Let's get Zerubbabel who's going to build this thing. The second thing they're going to do is like we realize we got problems. So we're going to have social reform. Yeah, we got to change the way we think about how we interact with one another. We got social issues at hand coming back from Iraq, and we don't really know the way God wants us to live. So we got issues. We got moral issues. We got marital issues. We got divorce issues. We got all kinds of issues. Economic issues. They got a famine on top of all of that. And then Ezra leads that. And then he teaches them the Torah, the Bible. And now Nehemiah comes along and he says, all right, we got the temple done and we got these, quote, social reforms going on, so I'm going to build a wall around it so nobody can kill us. So that's what he's doing. And the people were working at it with all their heart. And they had a mind to work. Great. The problem here is they have a form of godliness. It's not exactly biblical. It's a form of godliness. But denying its power. Denying its power. What does the United States of America have in common with this? Well, as you look at the United States of America and you look at our history, here's what you'll see. Much of what we are enjoying today was the result of building. We built railroads, we built cities, we built infrastructure when we first started as a nation. We had scientific advancements. We built an economy, a strong economy over time. We built a military might, and we still are. We've built houses, canals, prisons, airports, roads, and yes, we built churches in the history. We're a young nation. Relatively speaking, we are young. We're a toddler in the world of nations. And we had to build a lot of stuff, not unlike these people did. Now, the second thing is, we've had a history of social reforms in our country. From where we started to where we are now, we've had these rhythms, these ebbs, these flows, these social reforms, much like these people were asking for. What do I mean? Well, it started with the Declaration of Independence. It was elaborated upon in the Bill of Rights. We went through this period of dealing with slavery in our country. We went through this issue of women's suffrage in our nation. We went through this issue of civil rights, prohibition, abortion, Social Security, welfare, United Healthcare, universal healthcare, and marriage. We've redefined marriage. We go through social revisions and reforms over time, not unlike these people did. I get it. And then eventually we had to do something to protect our culture, our way of life, and our freedoms. We sort of had to build a wall. And when we build a wall to preserve what it is we have, to protect what it is we have, this is where the opposition really, really has a problem. The kingdom of darkness doesn't really care what we legislate. I mean, it does, but you can't legislate a person's heart, okay? And frankly, you can't legislate their behavior. We may think we are, and we can't legislate in such a way that deters behavior, not as much as we think we can. So when you start really getting down to it and people are starting to work together, the darkness comes against Nehemiah because they're doing something that was more of a threat to the darkness than social reforms and understanding the Bible and building the temple. Well, what could be more of a threat to the darkness than a place of worship? Well, the place of worship had no presence in it. What could be more threatening to the darkness than social reform? Marriages. At the end of the day, the thing that threatened the darkness most in Nehemiah's day was unity, collaboration, working on something together, building something that was invincible, formidable, that protected their way of life, that kept someone from invading them, that made them strong and independent and viable as a nation. See, that's what the problem was. And that's why they came under attack. The darkness doesn't care if you go to church. They don't want you in the presence of God. The darkness doesn't mind if you understand the Bible. They just don't want you living it. You know, you could go to any nation, any university in this nation, and most of them will have some sort of religious studies thing. Nobody cares about that. That's no impact on the darkness. It's just information being imparted. The things that really, really move the darkness, that really become a threat to the kingdom of darkness, is unity, collaboration, working together, taking action, putting faith in action, and becoming independent and formidable and less open to attack. In fact, you're not spiritually vulnerable. This becomes problematic for the darkness, and that's why Nehemiah is actually leading this charge to build this wall, and that's why the people have to do it with all their heart, and they have to do it with a mind to work. And I'm not totally sure just yet the church in the United States of America has a mind to work. We've got the social reforms down. We've got the impartation of the word down. We've built many things. But do we have a mind to work, and do we have to do it with all our heart? And do we have the leadership in place to bring about such unified collaboration? If not, we tend to lean more on the social reforms and the political issues than we do the actual work that the church has to do. You see, there's only one thing that can only be done by the church. There's a commission, there's a responsibility, there's a mantle, there's a behavior, there's an action that can only be done by the church in this country. And it can't be replaced by accentuating another area to compensate for it. It has to be done, and has to be done in its totality in a unified, effective, fervent manner, and that is spiritual warfare and worship. The world can't do that. Systems can't do that. Political parties can't do that. The culture cannot do that. It has to fall upon the church. The church has to be the ones to protect this nation from evil. And it's not going to happen just through legislation and reform and building something or a prison or building this or building that. There are programs, there are things that they all are great and they all are good, but there's a role that the church has that has to work at it with all their heart and have a mind to work that has to do with spiritual warfare. And should we abdicate our responsibility, we will find ourselves having to tolerate things that we shouldn't have to tolerate. You can't just pass laws and think that lawlessness is going to pay attention. We have to fight the fight. If we want to be perceived as sustainable and invincible. All right. Now let's take it a step further, shall we? Where is the church to be in the evolution and advancement of a nation? Yes to building. The church should be all about building. Enhancing and expanding. Sure, why not? Yes, all the above. The church should be into building things. Yes to social change. Yes to ministering to the poor. Yes to this, that, and the other thing. All of those things are great. Yes to the Word of God, obviously. Yes. Unless we accentuate any aspect of improving our society that eclipses the work that we're called to do. We can't allow the world to take on the mantle that's not even available to them to bring about the change that we ourselves are called to bring about in the power of the Spirit of God. You can get so passionate about certain areas of changing our culture that without realizing it, it becomes more of a passion to you than actually the role that you have in the church. And this gets to be problematic. I'm going to show you why, because this is partly of what we're experiencing. When you watch what you watch on television, you see the social injustice, the senseless killing, the lawlessness and the riot. What do you ask yourself? You point fingers like I'm sure most of us do. Like, what is that and how can that be? Take the responsibility in part for if we have left our post of spiritual warfare, perhaps those things wouldn't be happening, at least not with the same intensity. Take the responsibility first before we point our fingers at the reason it's happening. Take the more difficult route, the one that calls us to a higher calling and a transcendent calling than just pointing fingers. And I know you're going to do that. We're going to take responsibility for manning our fort, building our wall, and being a threat to the darkness. Okay, there you go. We should engage in both. We should engage in every arena of our culture. We should. We should be politically active. We should be socially active. We should be active in social reform, but not at the expense of carrying our mantle and responsibility in the church. Never are we called to do that. We must have a mind to do our work, and we must work at it with all our heart. And we must rely upon spiritual leadership that won't allow us to stray from our main thing, our one thing, battling the darkness. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We follow him. Are we destroying the works of the devil? And if we are, it's just not in a way that brings about social reform. It's just not in a political resolution. It can't be. It has to be in the way that God calls us to be in the Word. Only the church can engage and overcome and alleviate the influence of darkness. If you're counting on any one person or any group to actually overcome oppression, lawlessness, and the things that set it up against the knowledge of God, you are sorely mistaken and you're going to be sorely disappointed, because no one person, no worldly system has been given the authority or the mantle to overcome darkness but the church. But the church. Now, we do us well to realize that, because we cannot give up that responsibility. The church combats the source of our ills. The world manages our ills. We go to the root source of evil. The world manages it, legislates it, reforms it, redefines it, ignores it, denies it, allocates responsibility elsewhere for it. We go to the source, the root, and we cut it. We can transplant a human heart, but we cannot reform it. We can't reform a heart. We can't transform a heart. We can only transplant it. That's the difference between the world and the church. Squashing spiritual oppression will not happen through labor unions, government, healthcare, immigration reform, not even education. Only the church can squash the oppressiveness of evil. That's God's design. That's what he did. He said, come follow me, and that's what he did. He didn't expect the Roman Empire to squash oppression. He didn't expect the Assyrians or the Babylonians to squash. They did what they were called to do, be sinners. That's what their nature is. He wanted his people to do that. And he wants his people today to do that, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. In him there is no shadow of turning. He looks to his church to activate, be shoulder to shoulder, to work on a wall, to make us formidable, invincible, keep us from being vulnerable, for the nation, for the protection of the nation, for those who don't know any better, for those who are doing the best they possibly can with the tools that they have. But we have the tool of the Spirit of the living God. We have prayer. We have spiritual warfare. We ought to know better. And we ought to know that the people aren't the problem. It's the Spirit behind them. Flesh's blood is not our issue. Our issue is us. Take responsibility. Us. Yes, chapter 4 is a metaphor for spiritual warfare. All right, a couple things you see there. Insightful leadership is crucial. The opposition desires to stop the intended work at any cost. All the opposition wants to do in Nehemiah 4 is stop the intended work. It's simple. It's one goal. Keep these people from building that wall. Because if they stop building the wall, it means they were divided against one another, they had an issue with one another, or they put an undue amount of tension upon the threat. It means they took their eyes off of Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith. It means they stopped listening to their leaders. If they can get them to stop the work, once the work is stopped, the opposition is won. Spend an undue amount of attention at the threat, blame somebody for it, don't work well with the person next to you, compromise the sense of unity and collaboration, stop the work, stop the work, stop the work. In our nation, some of the work of the church that we've been called to work at with all our heart has all but stopped. Some aspects of the Christian calling in this nation have all but stopped. The work hasn't stopped, but some aspects of it are. Whatever happened to personal evangelism? Where did that go? Are we counting on the world to do that, or a political party to do that? Is that going to be some program that we're going to vote someone in to bring about and legislate at a two-thirds majority? Or is that our responsibility? I was speaking the other day, and I met this, I've met him a few times, and he says, "Guess what?" I said, "What?" He said, "I came to your church last October and I accepted Christ. And come October, I'll be sober for a year." And he said, "I'm coming back to your church. I want to worship there and thank those people." That's the work of the ministry. That's as much spiritual warfare as anything. That's collaboration. That's prayer. That's sharing the gospel. That's creating a warm and inviting, loving environment. That's redefining what the church is to lost people. Look at the fruit of that. The opposition desires to stop the intended work at any cost. The work ceases when we look away. Here's what these people did. Smart, good leadership too. They had their face in the book because they were learning the word out of exile. And they faced the Lord. They turned their back to their mockers and insulters and those who threatened their lives. They basically ignored them. I find it interesting when the concept of spiritual warfare comes up, it's always seemingly always in a setting where someone is accentuating it, almost glorifying the fact that they're under attack. Almost, not these people. They worked all the harder. In fact, they worked a third shift. In fact, they protected one another while they worked. The work did not stop. Too many noble endeavors in the world and in your life and mine can prove costly. There's many noble things out there, but none of them collectively are more as important as you fulfilling and me fulfilling my role in the church to combat the darkness. No one else can do it. The battle's not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6 and 12. We need reminding of that sometimes. I think we're asking too much of people who don't have the capacity to deliver it, and we're settling for less than ideal and, if not, mediocre results. The battle is not ours, Zechariah 4 and 6. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The Lord says, the battle is mine, see? The battle is not yours, and the battle is not mine. The battle is the Lord's. We look to him, we do what he tells us to do, and he'll faithfully overcome evil. We're expecting him to go out and do it apart from us. It wasn't his intent. We got to think about that. The enemy's weakness are means to our victory. See, think about our foe. He doesn't love, he hates. His nature is to self-implode, to self-destruct, to self-mutilate. He has not the spirit, nor does he have the fruit of the spirit. Therefore, he's not patient or long-suffering, but will suffer, and he's impatient. He's impulsive. He's hardly meek. He's full of pride. Leave him alone long enough and just stay the course of the work and the prayer that is necessary, and inevitably he will implode upon himself because he has not the capacity to sustain ongoing attacks. Eventually, something's divisive in his camp. Eventually, something turns on itself. Look at the Old Testament warfare. A battle tactic of the Lord was to basically confuse the enemy so they turn on themselves. We get involved in a situation, we come away from the work, and we foster what they wanted to do all along. We get in there, and we start paying attention to what's going on. Stay the course. Stay the course. The enemy's tactics are only effective when we emulate their weaknesses. Now look at Nehemiah 4:13. "Therefore I positioned men behind the lowest parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows." You see, just like the church, Nehemiah's team is only as strong as its weakest link. The weakest part of the wall is the vulnerability for everybody. So he positions people in the gaps with swords, with spears, and with bows. Okay, these are the weapons of our warfare, and they're not carnal. but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. I got a text this morning out of the blue from a friend of mine who I'm sure is watching this morning. Out of the blue, it says this: there's only one solution for all our country's social problems, Jesus. There it is. I mean, that's the whole sermon right there. Why am I going on? There's only one solution for all our country's social problems, namely Jesus. Well, how do we fight that? Well, you have a sword. It's a weapon of close proximity. It's girded to you. It's bound to you. It's always available, always accessible. And it's not only a weapon that can be moved in any direction at any time. It's very quick. It's powerful. But it can block attacks. It's the word of God. That's what the sword is. It's double-edged. We can get so involved in the things of this world, but we got to continue to sharpen our sword. And it penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It can be thrust to the right or to the left or forward. And someone is immediately behind us and facing the opposite direction, covering our back. The church is straying from the inspired word of God. And what you see happening in the world is a result of keeping our eyes off our work. Which means the rest of us have a greater responsibility than before, because some of us within the church have diluted or dulled the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's a mobile weapon. It goes wherever you are. It's hidden in your heart that you might not sin against him. Take responsibility for what you see in this world and sharpen your sword. Get the word of God in you. Share it with people. Pray it over people. This is what we're called to do. If not us, who? The second is a spear. It's a weapon from a longer distance. You're not going to get as close. David realized, I'm not going to get as close to Goliath as I want to because his spear is stinking 9 foot long, and so is he. I'm not going to get that close. I need a different way of going about things. And that's what warfare is. I got to look at a different way of looking at this world, because the way I've been looking at it and the conclusions I've come to for so long are seemingly really off, because I keep seeing the same thing happen over and over and over again. I don't see much victory in spiritual warfare. I've got to think differently about a different weapon sometimes. I've got to look beyond myself at other people and start to think. Something isn't right here. And the third is a bow. It's an even longer range weapon. We've got to be able to see this country and our culture, and world cultures for that matter, and those we minister to. This church has taken on, do you realize this? Partnerships in ministry in some of the most persecuted places on earth, with the most lost people you've ever seen in the world, oppressing and persecuting and insulting and limiting the movement of Christians. We've taken on the most difficult of the difficult, because we know God's going to help us, because it's our responsibility. So a bow is from, look, let me help you take a long range, fresh perspective, shall we, on this nation for a moment. Because I feel like, and I think rightly so, we have slightly confused our role in the world today. And we have to sharpen that as individuals, as families, as churches, that we might have more victory. Right? What am I talking about? There's nobody wants America to be great, make America great again. I want to make America great again. I'm all for greatness. I'm all for that. I'm all for a strong military that could to be a deterrent to oppressors, that could liberate peoples that are oppressed, that is a strong deterrent for being attacked by fanatical terrorists. I'm all for that. That's great. That's great. Let's do that. I'm all for legislating things that are morally minded. I'm all for that. I'm all for any kind of greatness. I'm all for a strong economy that can help us, as long as we get down into the love of money, that can help us and our people, that can feed, that can overcome famine, that can help people. I'm all for scientific advancements. I'm all for that. I'm all for America being great again. But I'm also aware of this. And I fault nobody for this. Making America great again is wonderful. But I don't know of any president that's ever led this country, past or current or future, that will have the authority, that will have the mantle given to them by God to actually really make America great again, if you define greatness as having a witness around the world as the strong church of Jesus Christ. God is not interested necessarily in our nation being great and having a church that's anemic. If this country is going to be great and it's going to be seen around the world, then it's not going to have what we have in the streets. It's going to have a revival. It's going to have transformation. It's going to have a thriving church. You see, we're looking at the wrong thing. We need to bring it back home to revival in the church, in the church, in the church, in the church. God's witness around the globe. And by the way, everything we do is seen around the globe instantaneously. I would think that as people look at our country right now, it's embarrassing what they're seeing on every front. All peoples involved. And if we want to be seen as great among the nations, then if Christ is involved in that greatness, if Christ is making us great, then people are going to see the church leading the way. We can't ask something of a leader that they were never intended to provide. The church has to do that. The church has to overcome oppression, darkness, spiritual evil. We should partner with any president, this president, any future president in prayer, because that's part of our role that only we can fulfill. We can't ask the world to pray for our leaders and have no connection with the one they're praying with. We have to do that constantly. I can't even imagine what would happen if we didn't pray for our leaders. We can't abdicate that kind of response, some responsibility. It's just not even fathomable. We need to be in this country a church that's seething with the desire for prayer and revival. Seized with this fixation upon overcoming evil. We're spectators amongst evil, and are we doing anything about it? That's my question. When I say church, I don't mean just this congregation. I mean all over the place. Seething and seized with a desire to be great as a nation because the church is exalting the nation. Why are we counting on individuals, elected officials? Why are we counting 100 senators and 435 congressmen and women? They're just not their role to make us great. It's the church's role. What are we doing? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It doesn't mean that we don't stay active in those arenas. I'm not saying that. But it does mean we don't abdicate our responsibility to be the church of Jesus Christ. If this nation is seen as a Christian nation once again, where the church is strong and penetrable into the society that's bringing about change, well, that's greatness. That's greatness, biblically speaking. Luke 7 and 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Speaking of John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. To have the kingdom of God come to pass on earth as powerful as it possibly can, because the church rose up and took her stand and would not let go. There's a greatness there. There's something really special there. What do you want in your lifetime? I can tell you. Whether you realize it or not, I'll tell you. You want to see Jesus Christ, the most talked about person on the face of the earth. You want to see your church, the most influential body of people on the face of the earth. You want to see it done with humility and meekness. And you want to see God get every single bit of the credit. Not one human being get the credit for greatness, but God, God, God. You want to see revival. You want to see social reform. You want to see things built. You want to see the word of God go forth. That's what you want to see. It's because it's in you. It's your nature to see that. You ought to be thinking that. You ought to be wanting that. You ought to be seething with a desire for that. You ought to be seized by that. But we're seized by problems. We're seized by distractions. We're seized by insults. And when we're supposed to be doing the work that brings about the transformation, we keep looking over our shoulder and pointing our finger at him or her, or that's our excuse for our lot in life, or that person's to blame, or that color, or that, or face the wall. Do the work. You see, here's the thing. Why is Nehemiah leading these people in the manner that he is? He's doing it because he's already done what they need to do. Let me say it again. He's already been where they need to go. After probably 6 or 8 months, he's now leading them at a crucial point of their lives, their preservation as a people, and the very protection and safety of their subdivision. It's now crucial as he leads them that they are being threatened and they are being accused and they are being mocked. They could die any second if those people choose to attack. And you know what? He's there leading them at that moment because 6 to 8 months ago, he got on his face and he wept and he prayed and he mourned and he fasted. And that's where now where those people have to go. He now has to bring them to that place where he's already been. We need leaders who have already been where we need to go and lead people. We need people who will call people to do what they've already done. That's how you become great. I want to ask you to, at the risk of getting emotionally excited, or quite the opposite, upset with me for telling you the truth, I'm going to ask you to think about this. Think about what you see going on in this world. Think about what I've said. Look at the Word of God. Think about this word, if. Because that's what I'm asking you to do this week. If. What if we continue in the vein that we are, doing what we need to do politically, socially, and every other way, praying for our leaders. But what if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways? What if we went to where Nehemiah started? And because he started there, they didn't turn around and look at the adversary because they had a heart and a mind to do the work they were called to do. Only they were doing. You don't see any other nation opting in to help them with the wall. It's just their role. It's just their calling. It's just what they're called to do. What would this nation look like in 10, 15 years if the church went low, humble? What would this community look like? Changes would take place. What heart changes would take place if we shared the gospel? I can tell people that don't know Christ are pretty crafty. And when you have a fear of sharing your faith with someone else, it's the first thing they noticed. Your faith can't be much if you think I need it more than anything else. And you're afraid to tell me. We got to do the work of the ministry. We got to do the work of prayer. The people have to start where Nehemiah started and continue in that vein. Nehemiah 8 and 6 goes like this. And Ezra, who was the high priest, the social reformer in the group, he blessed the Lord, the great God. And then the people answered, amen, amen. They shouted a hallelujah, I bet too. And while lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They didn't know what joy was. And Nehemiah had to tell him, hey, listen, you finished that wall, you worked on it, you stayed focused. God protected us and we finished it in 52 days. And now we're coming to the Word of God on a holiday, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they still didn't know what joy was. In my opinion, that's when the cloud started to come back, when they started to see, oh my gosh, God sustained us. God built that wall. God protected us. God brought about revival. And Nehemiah says this in verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not greatness. It's not strength as a nation that brings about greatness. It's the joy of the Lord. It's joy. Every now and again, we need to hear and be reminded of how important each of us is to the direction and trajectory of those around us. And this nation that we so love, that we cherish, that is no doubt part of who we are and our identity. And the nation that affords us to do things beyond our borders that no other nation in the world can do. All of this is great. But greatness is when Christ enters the picture and the church enters the picture. Because we counted on him, not just a person, to lead us there. Not a party, not anything, not an office, not now or ever. We counted first on Christ to bring us there. That ought to bring about a deep sense of joy. Now ask yourself this question. Do you have a sense of mourning about what you see happening in this nation, or have you over the years? And does your level of faith and prayer rival the depth of that mourning, or is it less than? Are you entrusting others to do what we ourselves are called to do? Are we trusting them too much and not activating our own work with all of our heart? Let's grab our elements. Let's think about this. I'm going to give you a week to think about what we said here today and then call you to an action. I'm working out the details now. I'm going to call you to an action. Let's see how we respond. There is a role that only you can do. There's a mantle that only you can wear. You're the bride of Christ. You're a child of the King. You're a king's kid. We have to rely upon first him, and we have to stay working on the wall on behalf of our land, that God would heal it. Let's go to the Lord's table. Colossians 1 is incredible. Incredible piece of prose, around verse 15. It deals with the supremacy of Christ. It says that he created all things. He's the image of the invisible God. He created all things. He holds all things together. As much as our nation is falling apart in many respects, out of his immeasurable grace and mercy, he's holding it together. Isn't that amazing? There's a sovereignty there, a border, a line that not even we can cross. That's holding it together. He holds things together until we can recalibrate and reorient ourselves to what he wants us to do in the middle of despair. He holds it together until we can re-engage and do the work again, because he longs for and wants for his church to be in a primary position of change. He can do that because he was broken on our behalf. He was broken foreknowing the world is broken and would continue to be broken. But in his sovereignty, he's just giving us time to reengage as his church. Let's partake of the body of Christ, who's holding us together on an individual level, family level. Somebody needed to hear that this morning. God is holding your family together until we can reengage and reorient ourselves to how we can participate with him to make it one again. He's holding our churches together. He's holding our nation together. Let's partake of the broken body of Christ that holds all things together. Say all you want about spiritual warfare and what it all means and how we go about it. But there's one thing that nobody's going to argue with. There's a bloodline. There's a bloodline. I don't know if you realize this or not. We always talk about the mark of the beast. Do you realize that you're marked? You're marked today and sealed for the day of redemption. You can not ultimately be trusted because there's a bloodline over you. That you can't be compromised. A bloodline is over you, the blood of Christ. And it speaks. It speaks and it protects and it sanctifies and it justifies and it consecrates us. There is a limit to the amount of oppression and darkness that can come against you. He'll hold you together and he'll protect you. But let's reorient ourselves to how we engage with him. There's a bloodline over you that keeps the darkness away. There's also a blood over you by Christ, the same blood that covers your sins. Partake of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I sense, Father, there's a greatness available for us. Perhaps like that of John the Baptist, that's birthed and formed and developed out of a sense of contrition, repentance, one whereby a winnowing fork is used. This man was the greatest, you said, and did he not pave the way for your ministry? Would you make the church great again? That we would pave the way for an explosive, earth-shattering display of your power and revival that would make America great again. And would you make America great again, Father, but not without the church, not without the church, not without Christ, not without power, not without revival, not without an outpouring of your spirit. Do this. Keep us with a mind and a heart to work. Over this congregation, I ask you, Father, to prepare their hearts for a calling and a challenge this next Sunday. That we, Father, would understand our motivation to do so. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.